If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles in your row, you can open to page 922. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 12 to pick up on the immediate context, but our focus this morning is basically going to be verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So preaching is always hard. When you have a text like this, I'm like, man, what am I going to do with this? All right, let me put it this way. If we were not going verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and I could just pick whatever text I wanted to preach every week and just go in order from the text that I most want to preach to the text that I least like to preach, like, I would definitely be dead before the Sunday that this text came up would be. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Like, I know my heart. I know my struggle with grumbling and disputing. Like, I know, even in this past week, right, as I've been meditating on this text, as I've been wrestling with this very concept, as this text has been central in my mind, even then, how prone my heart has been to grumbling and disputing. And so you can imagine how much I struggle with grumbling and disputing on weeks that I'm not preaching this text, right, which is basically every other week of my life. So one day this week, I'm sitting in the office. I'm sitting in front of my computer. I'm working on my sermon, and my wife FaceTimes me. And she tells me about some plans that she made that were different from the plans that I had envisioned. And immediately, I go into default grumbling mode, just for the completely selfish reason of that's not what I wanted to do. And so I get off the phone, and I'm still sitting in the same spot, right? I'm right in front of my sermon. And you know how people say, like, oh, the word just jumped off the page at me? Like, nothing had to jump off the page at me. I was literally staring at a sermon about do all things without grumbling and disputing. And what was I doing? I was grumbling and disputing. So convicted, I called my wife back right away and I told her, you know what, your plans are great. We'll do that. I share that only to make the point that this text is really hard. This text is really hard for me. And I know I'm not alone on this one, because grumbling and disputing is deeply embedded within each of our DNA. We've been talking a lot about the fall in recent weeks, right? But who's like the OG grumbler? It's Adam, right? He commits a sin. Does he own up to it? Does he say, yep, I did it? No, he grumbles against God. The woman whom you gave to be with me, right? He's complaining to God about his sin. And so we all, in our flesh, as children of Adam, we inherit his sin nature, and included in that package is our innate propensity towards grumbling and disputing. And so we always need help, right? We always need help when it comes to understanding and applying the word of God, but we especially need God's help this morning, right? You will not, I will not, be able to address this in any meaningful way apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so let's just pray one more time that he would now help us, that he would guide us into truth, and that he would sanctify us in that truth, and then help us to live it out. Let's pray. Father, we always feel inadequate when it comes to your word, when it comes to looking at your word and studying your word and then applying your word. But especially in this, Lord, we see our great need for your help. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we look at your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be attentive and to be engaged. Lord, that we would not daydream or think about other things, but that we would be laser focused on your word right now and on the implications of this passage for our lives. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You'll know what onomatopoeia is. It's when a word sounds like the sound that it describes, right? So sizzle or honk or meow, right? Because when a cat meows, it sounds like meow. And so that's what it is. It's onomatopoeia. Well, grumbling here in the Greek is the word gagousmas, which is supposedly onomatopoeic, poetic, onomatopoeic. It is onomatopoeia. Right? It supposedly sounds like the guttural noises that someone makes when they're disgruntled about something. Right? Gagousmas. Well, you all basically know what it is, though. Right? It's complaining about an unpleasant or disappointing situation. Disputing is a word that has more connotations of questioning or doubting. One commentator makes the distinction that grumbling is kind of like an internal thing and disputing is an external thing. Another says that grumbling is more emotional and disputing is more intellectual, regardless of what the distinction is. And perhaps Paul doesn't mean any distinction at all. You basically know what this verse is saying, right? You all know what grumbling and disputing is. And just to make the distinction here, we're not talking about like a Romans chapter 8 style, like righteous groaning for redemption. We're not talking about the biblical idea of lament that we see in so many of the Psalms, right? That's a faith-filled turning towards God that looks to his promises and his character in our affliction and our troubles. Right? What Philippians 2:14 is referring to is just our everyday self-focused, self-centered discontentment in things that are unpleasant or inconvenient or disappointing that we express in grumbling, complaining, disputing. So this is ridiculous. This isn't how it's supposed to happen. Right? Well, why isn't it this way instead how I wanted it to be? Why does this always happen to me? Just complaining about how our circumstances should be better, how we deserve better than this. Here's the thing. The verse says that we are to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, the Greek for all things, right, I looked this up, it just means all things, right? There's really not much to explain here. That means things that are pleasant and things that are unpleasant, things that are expected and things that are unexpected. When you're having a really good day and when you're having a really bad day, when the subway is delayed, when you're in a traffic jam, when the lines are long, when it's pouring rain outside, when your kids are sick, when you're trying to get the family out the door on a Sunday morning and nobody is ready, right? All things includes all things. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So the verse itself, right, that's verse 14, it's not a particularly hard verse to explain. It's pretty straightforward. But now let's think about how this verse fits in with the larger context of Philippians chapter 2. Because you'll remember the context here, go back to verse 1. Verses 1 through 4, Paul lays out the commands to the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then Paul goes into the great Christ passage from verses 5 through 11. He outlines Christ's humility, his condescension from the glories of heaven to die, even death on a cross, and then how he is exalted and given the name that is above every name. And then Paul tells the Philippians, right, in light of that glorious gospel, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. We talked last week about how that's a command to make every effort in your sanctification, to strive and to strain, precisely because it's God who's working in you. But now, right after Paul gives the command to the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, he gives them a very specific way to do it. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And so the question that is perhaps in many of your heads right now is why? Like, Paul literally could have gone in any direction there, right? He could have addressed any sin. He could have talked about lying or stealing or adultery. Why specifically address grumbling and disputing? Like, why bring up such a seemingly minor, socially acceptable sin? Grumbling. What's the big deal? And so I think the first thing we need to understand is that grumbling is not a minor sin. Grumbling is a big deal to God, and so grumbling was a big deal to Paul. Paul gets reports of the congregation at Philippi grumbling and complaining, perhaps because of the persecution that they face, perhaps because of internal strife and disunity within the church. Whatever the cause, right, there was grumbling and disputing in the church, and Paul wants to put an immediate stop to it because he recognizes it to be a big deal. Keep one finger in the book of Philippians and flip over to the book of Jude. It's all the way in the back of your Bibles. It's only one chapter right before the book of Revelation. Jude verse 14 says, it was also about these. Now these refer to the false teachers that Jude's addressing in this letter. You can go back up to verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says about these people in verse 13 that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. Right? So these are really, really bad dudes, right? Look at verse 14. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed against committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And you talk about repetition for emphasis, right? Four times Jude talks about ungodliness there. So you got these ungodly sinners, right, with their deeds of ungodliness, that they do it in an ungodly way. We're now expecting Jude to just like hit us with some really evil, like grade A, like major league sins. Well, what's the next verse say? Verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Brothers and sisters, grumbling is a serious sin. We also see this from our text in Philippians 2. Turn back there. Because the command doesn't just end with do all things without grumbling or disputing. It continues, look at verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What Paul implies there is that a crooked and twisted generation is one that grumbles and disputes. Now, the word crooked is the word scolios, from which we get scoliosis, right? It's a sideways curvature of the spine that's not supposed to be there. And so it means to be crooked. And if you're a careful reader of the Old Testament, you'll recognize that word crooked appears very often in the book of Proverbs. Right? Many times the Proverbs make reference to crooked speech or a man who's crooked in his ways or crooked heart, whatever it might be. But Paul's intention there is not so much to draw our attention to the book of Proverbs by using that word crooked. Instead, we're supposed to be focusing on the broader term crooked and twisted generation. That term should bring to our minds instantly that infamous generation, the only generation in the Old Testament that's referred to in that way, and that, of course, is the Exodus generation. The generation of Israelites that God led out of slavery in Egypt, bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea, performing many signs and wonders for them, but they still rebelled against him. Right? That's the crooked and twisted generation. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. And we see a lot of those words reoccurring in Philippians chapter 2. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And this is where an understanding of the Old Testament. Again, another plug for our Sunday school, in which we're studying an overview of the Old Testament. And in a few weeks, we're going to study this Exodus generation. What we're going to see about them is that they grumble about everything. Like you talk about grumbling and complaining and murmuring and disputing. No other generation in the Bible characterized those things like the Exodus generation. Because when they were in Egypt, they grumbled about being in Egypt. And so God delivers them from Egypt. Now, after they leave Egypt, they grumble about leaving Egypt. They say, oh, well, back in Egypt, we had all the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks that we wanted. Exodus chapter 15. This is 3 days after God parts the Red Sea, right? So 3 days after, 72 hours after they're miraculously delivered, the water's bitter, and what do? They grumble about not having anything to drink. And so God miraculously makes the water sweet, but then when they're hungry, in the next chapter, they grumble about not having anything to eat. And so God graciously gives them bread to eat. Manna, right? Bread from heaven. Free bread every single day. Numbers 11, what do they grumble about now? Well, they grumble about having to eat the same thing every day. I'm tired of eating this bread. Oh, that we had meat to eat. They grumble. And then most importantly of all, like God brings them to the promised land. They grumble about the promised land. Numbers 14, turn there because I'm going to read a few passages from this chapter. Numbers 14, if you're looking along in the Pew Bible, it's page 114. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Isn't that crazy? Like their discontentment, their grumbling had reached the point where they wanted to go back to the slavery that they begged God to deliver them out of in the first place. And here's the key. Remember, the whole point here is that we're looking at all of this to see that grumbling is a big deal. How does God respond to all of their grumbling? Does he just dismiss it as a minor sin? Does he just overlook it and say, "You know what? You really shouldn't grumble, but it's not that serious"? No, look at verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." That's a strict punishment. You're all going to die in the wilderness. And remember, God makes this very clear. The punishment is for the sin of grumbling. Four times in that passage, God makes reference to the grumblings of the people. God makes it crystal clear that he takes grumbling very seriously. And Paul even makes reference to this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He warns the Corinthians lest they fall into the same sin. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And so the Israelites grumbling and God's response to the Israelites grumbling is supposed to serve us as a lesson, as an example of how seriously God takes that sin. So God takes grumbling very seriously. Paul's made that very clear through the reference to the crooked and twisted generation that should bring to mind all of these stories from the Old Testament involving that Exodus generation and how God greatly punished them for their grumbling. We still haven't answered the question, like, why is it such a grievous sin to God? We see that God takes it seriously, but why is it such a serious sin? The answer, hopefully you're still in Numbers 14, if not, turn back there, is in that story. First, look at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, this is in response to their grumbling, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And so according to God, the Israelites' grumbling and disputing was just an outward manifestation of a greater issue, which was their rejecting him and not believing him. And so their grumbling was an issue of them not believing that he would provide for them, in spite of the fact that he had done so for them so faithfully. Their grumbling was an issue of them not trusting that he would do what he said he would do to bring them to the promised land. Their grumbling was an issue of them not believing that God was for them, that his plan for them in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land was indeed a good plan for them. Grumbling and complaining, murmuring and disputing is primarily an issue of unbelief. I think Hebrews chapter 3 hammers that point home for us. Hebrews 3 verses 16 and following say this: "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Well, who's that referring to? That's referring to that Exodus generation, that crooked and twisted generation that was so characterized by their grumbling and complaining and disputing. Well, continuing in Hebrews 3, verse 18, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see," here it is, "they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Why were they unable to enter? It's because of unbelief. Unbelief expressed primarily through their grumbling. And so now we see why this sin is such a big deal. Jesus is out of the overflow of the heart. The mouth speaks. And so when the mouth grumbles, it's because the heart doesn't believe God and his promises. And brothers and sisters, we've been talking a lot about the Israelites, right? We've been talking a lot about the Philippians. Let's just bring it all home to us. Our grumbling and disputing, my grumbling and disputing, your grumbling and disputing, our expression of discontentment with our circumstances, our complaining and our murmuring against God, is essentially the sin of unbelief. I think it boils down to unbelief on one of two levels. It's either unbelief in God's sovereignty or unbelief in God's goodness towards us. We probably don't think about it this way when we grumble, but that's essentially what grumbling boils down to. It's an attack on God on one of those two fronts. Let's think about those two things one at a time. First, you have God's sovereignty, right? God's sovereignty is the biblical idea that God is not only in control over all things, but that he ordains everything that comes to pass. Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Or Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the beginning from ancient time, the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall accomplish my purpose." God is sovereign over all things. He ordains everything that comes to pass. But I think for most of us, when we grumble, it's not believing God's sovereignty that's the hard part. I think the hard part is the second part, which is believing that in all circumstances, for those of us who are in Christ, that same sovereign God is for us. That for those of us who have repented and believed and thus are united to Christ, right, we're in Christ. Well, as the Father loves the Son, so the Father loves us. And as the Father is for the Son, so God is for us. Now, on a theological level, we might know that to be true. Like, of course God is for me. I'm a Christian. But this, I think, is where our theology and our practice sometimes don't align. Because, brothers and sisters, if we truly believe that in all things, sovereign God is for us, then it does not compute that we should then be people so frequently marked by grumbling and groaning and complaining. Because essentially what we're saying when we grumble against God and what he's doing in our life is, God, you are not for me. God, you are not good to me. Otherwise, this would not have happened. Remember, the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. He's writing from prison. He's being held unjustly and without reason. But why is there not even a hint of grumbling or disputing or complaining in this entire letter about his circumstances? Why is there not even a hint of self-pity or selfish complaining in the entire epistle? It's because Paul has an unshakable confidence in both the sovereignty of God and that God is for him. Paul trusts in God's sovereignty. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul knows that God is for him. Philippians 3:12, Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul knows that sovereign God is working for him because he's sure of this, that he who began a good work in him will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But forget about Paul. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do we believe that God is not only sovereign, but that God is for us? Brothers and sisters, there is no clearer demonstration of the fact that God is for us than the gospel. The gospel is the wonderful truth that we have received an outcome that is far better than what we deserve. Right? Because what we deserve, what I deserve, what you deserve, because of our rebellion against God, because of our sin against the holy God, because of the multitude of sins that we've committed against him, is death and an eternity in hell. But the gospel is that we don't get what we deserve. We don't receive wrath. We don't receive punishment. We don't receive what our sin has earned because Jesus died for us. When he died on the cross, he died for all who would believe in him. And in exchange, he gave his perfect righteous record. So let me just take a moment to address those of you here this morning who are not saved. You're not a Christian. You walked in here and you know that you are not right with God. Have you ever considered how merciful God has been to you? So right now you deserve death. As a matter of fact, you have deserved death for many years. For every year since you've been born, you have deserved death because of your sin against the holy God. It's this powerful picture that Jonathan Edwards painted for us of the insect held over the fire, which might at any instant just be dropped into hell, dropped to its destruction. And so Edward says, there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. It's God's mercy, it's God's kindness that keeps you alive this very moment that you might even repent now. But don't overlook that. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans 2:4. One day it's going to be too late. God's mercy to you, in that sense, will run dry. But today, it's not too late. Right? Today is the day of salvation. Repent today, believe today, and you can be saved. But now pivoting back to those of us who are Christians, who have believed that gospel, just think for a moment about the completely undeserved mercy that you have received in Christ. That you will never get what you deserve because Christ has taken it for you. That you were that insect held over that fire about to perish for eternity and God snatched you out of that fire into safety. Reflect, meditate on that gospel. You know the horrible sins that you've committed. You know the wicked person that you are. You know that you are a wretched sinner who has done nothing but rebel against the holy God. And yet somehow, because God loves you, before time began, knowing exactly how bad you would be, he chose to save you by sending his son to die for you. And now because of that gospel, again, God in Christ is 100% for you. And he has traded that fact, giving his son to save you. I think, meditate on that goal. But here's the thing, as if it could get anger. Thing in the gospel, not only not get what we deserve, death and hell, also get what we don't deserve, which is eternal in heaven as children of God. That's Philippians 2:15. Who may be blameless, innocent, children of God, without blame in the midst of a crooked generation. You see what he's doing there, right? God says of this generation, they are no longer his children because they are blind. They are a crooked generation. That's Deuteronomy 5. Here to the Philippians, to the Christians, Philippi, he says, are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So he's pointing to the fact that through the gospel, they've been made God's children, right? Adopted into the family of God through the gospel. And so the gospel isn't just avoidance of consequences or getting you out of hell or removal of judgment, though it is all of that, but it's so much more. It's that God has now made you his sons and his daughters. And if we as human parents, we want our children to know how much we love them, how much we are for them. If we as human parents would be so grieved if we ever heard our children doubting whether we are truly for them, truly working for their good, then how much more the infinitely perfect Father in heaven? He is for us, and he wants us to know that he is for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here we are. We've been spared everything that our sins have earned us by a sovereign God who is for us and showed that by not sparing his own son, making us his children. And we're grumbling and we're complaining and we're murmuring and we're disputing. Because deep down inside, for some reason, we believe that this same God is not really for us. Brothers and sisters, that should not be. There is no room in a heart that's filled with the wonders of Calvary for a spirit of grumbling and disputing. John Newton gives the illustration of a man who's about to inherit a large estate. And his carriage breaks down a mile before he gets to the city to claim his great inheritance. What a fool we should think him, Newton says, if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. I'm like, my dude, you're about to inherit a fortune. Relax with your carriage. It doesn't matter. Well, thou art the man. Right, here we are. Made children of God through the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, grumbling, complaining, moaning about every circumstance that inconveniences us, every break that we don't catch. Brothers and sisters, we have a proverbial mile to go until we're face to face with Christ. Do we really want to spend that mile grumbling and disputing along the way? A few points of practical application here, and then we're done. First one's going to feel unconnected to the sermon, but just follow along. You'll see what I'm doing here. We've been talking all sermon about why we should not grumble, right? Why the gospel saving us leaves us with no room for grumbling. Well, practically speaking, there's only one command given in the New Testament that the Bible explicitly says that we are to do without grumbling. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Peter knows, God knows, that there's something about showing hospitality that makes us especially inclined towards grumbling. I don't know, the guests make a mess, they don't clean up, they're inconsiderate, they're rude, they're unkind, whatever it might be, but we are to show hospitality, 1 Peter 4:9, without grumbling. Now I realize that I am not speaking to people in most of the rest of the country where it's like, hey, listen, you should open up your second guest bedroom for visitors and be willing to host a Bible study in your fully furnished basement. Right? We live in Manhattan, most of us. Right? We don't have extra bedrooms. We don't have basements. Right? We have roommates. We have loft spaces. Right? So I get it. But you are still commanded to show hospitality without grumbling. Peter doesn't qualify his statement. Right? He doesn't say, if you have a big house, show hospitality without grumbling. Even his readers back then, I'm sure, had a diversity of house sizes, a diversity of situations. But this is a requirement for elders from 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. It's commanded of all believers in Romans 12 and Hebrews 13. Show hospitality and do it without grumbling. Now, hospitality is one of those things that I think looks different for every person. Maybe you don't have an extra room in your house to host someone overnight. But maybe you do have a big enough living room to host a Bible study. Maybe you don't have a big enough living room to host a Bible study, but you can have a couple from the church over for dinner. Maybe you live in a studio apartment that literally cannot fit more than two people simultaneously, but you can organize a group together to go out to a cafe or to a diner to study the Word and pray together. Hospitality can take many forms, but one thing is certain. It's commanded of every believer, and not only are we commanded to do it, but we're commanded to do it without grumbling. Application point number one, show hospitality without grumbling. Application point number two, exercise humility. We've been talking about this for what seems like weeks, seems like months. I'm not going to go too much into depth into this one because we've spoken about it so at length in previous weeks. But again, we see the importance of humility in the letter of Philippians. Remember the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's emphasis on humility that leads to unity in the church. Well, now think about how verse 14, do all things without grumbling and complaining, connects to that. Well, nothing will destroy unity in the church quicker than grumbling and disputing among its people. Nothing will prevent grumbling and disputing within the church better than each individual, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through an understanding of the gospel, truly clothing themselves in humility. Because humility seeks to put others above yourself. Humility says, I don't deserve anything. There's very little to grumble about when you have that mindset of humility. Exercise humility. Let's continue to be thinking as we study the book of Philippians about ways in which we can do that. Third, pay attention this week to your own speech. Pay close attention to your own speech. If you ever take a class on budgeting, like on how to manage your money, one of the things that you're inevitably going to hear is that you should somehow track or write down everything that you spend money on. You don't necessarily have to change your spending habits right away, but first, just write down everything that you spend money on. And the idea is that noting everything that you spend money on will make you realize just how much money you spend and how carelessly and wastefully you spend it. It's very easy to eat out more often than you maybe should. If you're tracking it, you're like, man, I spent $50 at Grace Papaya last month. Like, that's when it begins to hit you. Well, here's what I'd like you to do this week. And you don't need to write it down, but I want you to pay very close attention this week to your own speech. Specifically, I want you to notice how often what you say or what you're about to say before you catch yourself or what you want to say but you can't say would fall into the category of grumbling or disputing. Just track how prone you are to thoughts of discontentment or dissatisfaction. Just be mindful of how easily you complain, right, in your mind or out loud, of negative circumstances or inconveniences. Because here's the thing, just like with writing down where you're spending your money, I think that if you're keeping track, like just keeping a mental score, I think you will be very surprised at how bad your grumbling and complaining problem is. The reason I know that is because I did it this past week, and I was surprised at how bad my grumbling and complaining problem is. Again, it's one thing to say, yes, I struggle with grumbling and complaining. It's another to realize just how often you do it and just how prone your heart is to it. Just how much it characterizes so much of what we say and what we think and what we feel. I think only when we realize really how bad the situation is, are we going to say with David, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Pay close attention this week to your own speech. And here's the thing. I guarantee you that you, if you really do pay close attention to what you're saying, you're not going to like what you hear, because you're going to hear constant grumbling and complaining, disputing. When you do, right, let me just gently remind you of three things, and we'll close with this. First is to not overlook your sin. Right? I think it would be really easy for us to catch ourselves complaining a lot and then say, wow, you know, that's not that big of a deal. Well, see 1 Corinthians 10, see the book of Numbers, see what God has to say about the crooked and twisted generation of Israelites, see Paul's command in Philippians 2:14. Right? Don't overlook the sin. Second, we need to know that growth in this area, just like growth in any other area, is absolutely impossible without God's help. In and of yourself, like in your own willpower, right, you trying not to grumble, it's like those scenes from Sesame Street where Cookie Monster is trying not to eat a cookie. Right? Cookie Monster, like by definition, by his DNA, eats cookies. Right? And we, as children of Adam, by definition, by our DNA, are grumblers and complainers. Right? We can't do this on our own. But remember that when God saves you, you're a new creation. The all-powerful God of the universe dwells within you and works within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so through the Holy Spirit, right, this is an area in which you can grow. And third and most importantly, right, look to Christ. Look to Christ in all of our shortcomings and all of our failures and all the ways in which we're not growing as quickly as we would like. We need to look to Christ. We need to look to the spotless Lamb of God who died in our place to secure our eternal destiny, who is the living proof that God indeed is for us. The sovereign God of the universe is indeed for us. Right? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are so easily given to the sins of grumbling and complaining and murmuring. Lord, that it's an issue of just lacking faith in the fact that you, sovereign God, are indeed for us in Christ. Of disbelieving your goodness shown to us through the gospel. So Lord, help us, Lord, to believe the gospel. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to see that indeed you are for us, for you did not spare your own son. Lord, we pray that in our speech, in our thoughts, in our hearts, we would be people that always honor you by keeping the gospel central to our thoughts. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.